I'd just like to read you a quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones before we go on to the Bible reading. It is quite pertinent to what we do at this time of year, in particular where we concentrate on Calvary. Lloyd-Jones said, "During these 20 years in my ministry pulpit, there have been times when in my utter folly I have wondered, or the devil has suggested to me, that there is nothing more for me to say, that I have preached it all. I thank God that I can now say that I feel that I am only at the beginning of it. There is no end to this glorious message of the cross. There is always something new and fresh and entrancing and moving and uplifting that one has never seen before." Now, I'm not saying that I'm going to bring you anything today that's new or entrancing or fresh or moving or uplifting. But what I am saying is that that is how we should always approach this most momentous event that's occurred, ever occurred and ever will occur in human history. And that is the death and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we turn to the scripture, and the scripture is Luke 23, we're going to read verses 32 through to 43. Let us just keep this in mind, that there is something there at Calvary, this wonderful, glorious event that we can feel as we've heard it for the first time, that it is fresh, it renews our soul and our heart and our mind. It is Christ, the very Son of God, who's dying there. That, if we get no further impression, it is the Son of God who's dying on that cross of Calvary. Verse 32, Luke 23. "There were also two other criminals led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to a place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do.' And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on. But even the rulers who were with them sneered, saying, 'He saved others. Let him save himself, if he is the Christ, the chosen one of God.' The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself.' And an inscription also was written over him in the letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew: 'This is the King of the Jews.' Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" I think as we start, it is important that we say, and hopefully I've no need to say it, but I'm going to say it anyway, that looking at the Roman soldiers, looking at Pontius Pilate, or the high priests, or the chief priests and elders, the false witnesses, the common people, those who were looking on, the disciples, the two criminals, and even Barabbas, can be very useful to us and a worthwhile study. But the centrality of Calvary must always be the Lord Jesus Christ. And this very, very simple fact must never be overlooked or forgotten. And Christ himself is being overlooked and forgotten in large parts of what is known as Christendom today. So this morning we're going to use the two criminals as the base of our message. But we only use them to point to Christ. So we're just going to look at a few aspects of these two other criminals that were crucified on Calvary. And what we're going to see is, first of all, we have Christ's willingness and his power to save. Just recently, Barack Obama is supposed to have said, in fact, Maria told me so, it's as true as what was said on telly. He said, I'm the leader of the most powerful nation in the world, and yet I can't get anything done. So I presume at the end of his tenure, he's going to say, I did nothing, or I tried but failed. But Christ has both the power and the willingness to save. You see, these two criminals that we have before us were possibly, I read just looking, preparing for this message, that they possibly could have been friends of Barabbas. They may have been in the very same cell, and then they, as Ian has often preached on the open air, the cell door opens, two Roman soldiers come in, grab hold of Barabbas and says, you're out, mate. But they could have left there, these two other criminals. Now, we don't know that for a fact, but it is a possibility. There's no such thing as death row in those days, where they are on it for years and years. Death row consisted of probably a few hours, a few days, a week at most, probably at the most. And so we're going to look initially at the condition of these two criminals. Their position could not have been more possibly helpless and hopeless and desperate. That was their current position. They seemed to have lived wickedly, and they seemed that they were about to die in the same manner. We're told that both of them turned on Christ and reviled him, blasphemed him, and mocked him. Matthew 27 verse 44 says, even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And the same thing there was the blasphemy and the mockery that the chief priests and elders had been walking by. And in Mark 15 verse 32 it said, even those who were crucified with him reviled him. So Ian often says, he looks up in his dictionary for what words mean. Well, I actually Googled this one. Hopefully it's roughly the same thing. And revile means criticise in an abusive or angrily insulting manner. So I think we can guess that they weren't mates of Christ. All these people who walked past. And I've asked myself a question. Why would they do that? I can understand the people walking past. They hated Christ. They tried to kill him many times. Not everybody, but a large part of them, certainly the leaders. But why would the two criminals on the cross revile Christ? I cannot think of a logical reason. How could it possibly benefit the criminals by reviling Christ, blaspheming Christ? How could it possibly benefit them? They were hanging on a cross from which it said no man ever came down alive. They came down, but they never came down alive. The Romans were past masters at torture and killing people. Absolutely, if you can use the word superb, but they were good at it because their life depended on it. If anybody came down from the cross alive, it is quite likely the person who allowed them to do that would be on the next cross going up. See, these men, their hours were numbered. The grave was waiting for them. There was just a small step between them and death. We know that there are times when people hung on a cross from historical records could hang on for a day or even longer. But these men weren't going to do that because the Passover was coming and they weren't going to be allowed to be on the cross at Passover. So they knew that they weren't going to be one of these, not as though I would have thought that was a good thing to look forward to. And they were actually hovering, as it were, just on the brink of hell. If ever there was a lost cause, if ever there was a time when you could say Satan had claimed these two as his own, it was these two men. There is no way out. Now I'm going to stop there for a second, and I'm just going to bring forward a piece of an item of news that I saw the other day. Please don't have the same reaction to it that I had. and Marie had to speak sharply to me about it. Stephen Fry, who is an excellent actor, who is rich, highly intelligent, said in an interview that God was evil. He said that he was mean-minded and stupid. And it was and this particular interview is going to be nominated for a religious broadcasting award. Right. Marie had to say to me, but lovey, he doesn't know any different. And she was absolutely right. He doesn't know any different. Now, we'll just leave that for a moment, because I can see a connection there between the one on the cross and Stephen Fry. And I've got to be patient with such people, although it's difficult. You see, we suddenly find that the story changes. And I use the story in the story of a fact and an event. Because one of these criminals stops blaspheming Christ and his demeanour changes towards him. Now, we're not told how long it was since he blasphemed him to the time when he changed, and it's not relevant. But one thing is certain, his demeanour changed. The other criminal continued to blaspheme him. Verse 39, we read there, and it says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." The other turned to the Lord and prayed. He said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." 9 words. That's all that are recorded that this particular criminal said to Christ. We know he blasphemed him before, but all he said was, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." So we have the unrepentant criminal says, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." And the repentant criminal who said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." I don't know if you thought about those statements, both of them. From a human point of view, both are purely illogical. That doesn't make any sense in either of them from a human point of view. First of all, why should the Christ, if you are the Christ, save an unrepentant criminal who had just been blaspheming him a few minutes ago, or certainly an hour or so ago, who clearly had no faith because he said, "If you are the Christ." I mean, what was he really saying? He was basically saying, it's sort of, "I'm a criminal, get me out of here," wasn't he? "Anybody will do, I don't mind who you are." Face to face with Christ, there was no change in his life. But you see, the other criminal, logically, wasn't logical, because he was in exactly the same position. He said to his friend, he said, "Seeing you are under the same condemnation." The three of them were under the same, as it were, condemnation from that human point of view. But he prayed to Christ. But he was still in the same position as Christ. Well, the answer's quite simple, isn't it? When you're in pain and in agony and you're facing death, logic becomes irrelevant. And in this case, any saviour would do, would get him down. Although having holes in his arms and his feet, I'm not too sure what he thought he was going to do then. But you see, the repentant is when you are facing pain and agony and near death, faith comes and overcomes logic. You see, he was saying, "Remember me." Now, it's not the remember. You know the old story of the rich old man living next to a young guy. The young guy kept saying to him, "Remember me in your will." We often say this as a joke, don't we? "Remember me in your will." And when this old man died and left his will, he turned up at the reading of the will. And the old man had put in, "And finally, to John, who wished to be remembered in my will." "Hi there, John." No, the repentant criminal basically wasn't just being asked to be remembered in that fashion. He asked for his soul, that it would be cared for, that his sins may be pardoned. And though his faith was like a mustard seed, it was faith. and that was enough for Christ. So what was Christ's reply? Well, let's come back to Stephen Fry. Just think now, as we're going through Christ's reply to this sinner, this criminal who'd been blaspheming and then asked, effectively repented before him. Just think of that, Stephen Fry. If it was Stephen Fry, he would come to acknowledge and be ashamed of what he said. And we need to pray for him. Those who like his acting in, Jill? Jeeves and Wooster. It was excellent, excellent. But he needs to know Christ. Did Christ turn round and say to him, "You rotter, get off," as it were? "I'm not having anything to do with it." What did Christ say? You see, some would have considered that he was too wicked to be saved. Some would have thought it was too late for him to be saved, and you can understand that one. Some would have thought that the door was shut to the mercy of God. There is no more room for mercy. And there are people like that. We've known people. We knew a girl who said that she was she'd done too many bad things. She was quite a rotten thing. Somebody even, people here may know her, even know her mother. And she committed suicide without committing her life to Christ. And it's so, so sad. But you see, Christ replied immediately. He replied kindly, and he gave him an assurance. Christ said this, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, I was looking at J.C. Ryle on this, and listen what J.C. Ryle says, and then just think of yourself. At that point, Christ pardoned him completely, cleansed him from all his sins, received him graciously, justified him freely, raised him up from the very gates of hell, and gave him a title to glory. Are you saved? Are you saved? That's what's happened to you. You've been pardoned completely by Christ. He's cleansed you from all your sins. He's received you graciously. He's justified you freely. He's raised you up from the very gates of hell. And he's given you a title to glory. And if anybody thinks, and I'm sure they may not do in here, but you may know people who do, that they've gone too far or too sinful, like this girl that me and Marie knew, or it's too late, always remember the repentant criminal. Gary goes out preaching. Recently he's been going to different towns. Do you not think that Gary has got the right to preach, and we do, of course, in Chorley, and say, by grace you may be saved, not by works? Now, he will be speaking to unbelievers. Not by grace you are saved, which is what the scripture says to us as believers, but by grace you may be saved, and not by works. And if ever there's a glorious proof of it, it's here, on this cross of this criminal. Works. He was never baptized. He would never belong to a visible church. He never received the breaking of bread that we've received this morning. He never did any works for Christ, although that could be argued, because he's recording in all four Gospels, and therefore that part of works. He never gave any money to the cause of Christ, and I'm sure all these things he would and should have done if circumstances were different. But he had faith, and that faith as a mustard seed saved him. Salvation by works is the curse of the unsaved masses. Salvation by works. Opener, listen to people talk. One dear soul once said to me, "I don't need a tract. I put the flowers on a certain church's table." Now, I felt desperately sorry for her, that she thought that just doing that, but salvation by works is the curse of the unsaved masses. If ever Christ showed his willingness and his power to save, he showed it with this thief on the cross, or criminal on the cross. The other point that this tells us, and we should listen to carefully, is that some are saved on their deathbeds, but others aren't. See, in the glorious salvation of this criminal, we often forget that there were two who were crucified. How often have we heard a message preached on the one who was unrepentant? And so we ask the obvious question, what happened to that man? Why did he not turn from his sin? Why did he not call on the Lord, who was just on the next cross room, not sure how many feet away? Why did he remain hardened? Why was he not saved? And of course, we can't answer that question directly. We can say that Christ, or God, chose us in him before the foundation of the world. We know that. He heard the same things. He was in the same position. Yet one repented and one didn't. And there's nothing to suggest that the other criminal was any worse than the first. Both hung at the side of Christ. Both heard him pray for his murderers, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Both saw him suffer patiently. But their final destinations were vastly different. One repented, the other didn't. One prayed, the other carried on reviling Christ. One went to paradise, the other went to hell. This passage is indeed a great comfort, but it also brings a great warning. Some repent on the deathbeds, others don't. Two may have heard the same things in the same family, have gone to the same places, been in the same position. One repented and one didn't. And above all, we've always got to remember that faith and repentance are gifts of God. Man often flatters himself that he can repent when he wants. And again, with me and Marino, someone who did that, his comment often was, it'll be right. It'll be all right. I'll be all right. And as far as we know, he died an unbeliever. That he can choose when he's going to... And it's not the choice, obviously the choice of salvation we won't go into, but it's that it's putting off the evil day is what they're really saying. I have no intentions of choosing. Maybe on my deathbed I'll do it. Well, of course, you don't know if you're going to get hit with the number 37 bus, do you? You may not have a deathbed, or it may be on the floor, and there's some sad instances of that. They may believe it sincerely, but they believe it, they're sincerely wrong. Some may say it's never too late to repent, and that's true while you're alive, but it also can be too late. See, one was saved so none will despair, but only one was saved that none may presume. But there are other things as well that we need to look at this criminal. You see, the Holy Spirit always leads saved souls in one way. He always leads them in one way. There isn't a matter of, you give your heart to the Lord, walk out of the door, and that's the end of it. You never think again about it. And this particular criminal who was dying on the cross, praying to the Christ with his last breath, is how we imagine it. But there is much evidence that this man was saved genuinely. First of all, let's have a look at how strong his faith was. First, he called Jesus Lord, which is a mission of his deity. He called Christ Lord. Why would he do that on the cross, dying with a man in the same position as him? Then he declared his belief that he got a kingdom. This man was dying. The Lord Jesus Christ was dying, not swooning. And yet he believed he had a kingdom. And then he prayed to him. Would you pray to somebody who's been executed at the same time as you? This man had great faith. You see, he'd not seen any of the signs and wonders. He'd not seen any of the dead raised. He'd not seen thousands being fed. He'd not seen the blind receiving the sight, a leper's healed. He'd seen nothing of that. He'd not seen Christ walking on water. But when he did see Christ, Christ was in agony and weakness, suffering and pain. Christ was being mocked and despised and blasphemed, and still with his mate. There was no financial advantage of him accepting Christ, pleading for Christ for forgiveness. He wasn't going to get any health, wealth and prosperity out of it, was he? He was going to come down off the cross dead. Oh, but he did get health, wealth and prosperity, a healthy faith, wealth in the Lord's, in what the Lord replied to him, in the prosperity of living with Christ forever. He saw no sceptre, he saw no royal crown, he saw no glory, a majesty, a power. He just saw Christ dying on Calvary. And yet he called him Lord, and he looked forward to his kingdom. Do we have faith like that? Nailed to a cross, hours from death, a man in the same position, and he calls him Lord. Secondly, he had a right view of his sin. He didn't say, well, I was a bit of a del boy, I was a bit of a naughty, I've been a naughty boy all my life. He didn't try and blame anybody else. In fact, he actually did opposite, didn't he? And he didn't say he was as good as the next man. I must admit, when anybody says that, I always think of a Goon sketch where Neddy Seagoon said, I'm as best as the next man, and the idiot who was in the Goon show said, little does he know, I'm the next man. And that, of course, is the point. People say I'm as good as the next man. The next man may be a dreadful sinner. And yet, he said, and we indeed justly, we receive due rewards for our deeds. No excuses. He felt the full weight of his sin. And thirdly, he had a love for his companions. Or his companion, should I say. He spoke to him firmly but lovingly. He said, do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? This is how the Holy Spirit leads people with a true faith. They know that they're sinners. They know that they've got to love the Lord. They know these things, and the Holy Spirit points them continually to Christ. His faith, his prayer, his humility, and his brotherly love was ample evidence that he was a child of God. And as we're coming to the end, one of the great joys of being a Christian is we know that when we die, we're with the Lord. Christ said, this is the Lord speaking, assuredly I say to you this today, you will be with me in paradise. You know, I hadn't fully realised, but there's controversy over that verse. Apparently, I always thought it was the Hebrew that was just written in almost not a jumble, but you know what I mean? But apparently Greek is something similar with no commas or question marks or full stops in it. And people have debated where the comma should come when Christ said, assuredly, I believe I say unto you today, you'll be with me in paradise. They ask, is it assuredly I say to you today, you'll be with me in paradise? In other words, some future time you'll be with him in paradise. Or is it assuredly I say unto you, today you will be with me in paradise? Well, I thought I'd better just check. And I knew what I thought, but I thought I'd check. Apparently, Christ saying, assuredly I say to you, it occurs, I think, 76 times in the New Testament. And not on one occasion is it ever qualified immediately afterwards. So he says, assuredly I say to you, and then he tells him what he is assuredly saying to him. So why would he say on this one occasion, assuredly I say to you today? You know, assuredly I say yesterday, tomorrow. It didn't make sense. And I understand why they think it is that they possibly said that, but we won't go into that. And I'm certain that that is the correct version. I say unto you, today you'll be with me in paradise. Shortly afterwards, he prayed, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And therefore, that is where he will be, in paradise, on that very day. The most frequently used description of a Christian in the Bible, I think it's 132 times it comes, a Christian is described as those who are in Christ or in him, but in the him obviously always refers to Christ. So it's 132 times, if I remember rightly, in Christ. Dead saints, surely the best term for Christian saints who've died in the Lord are those who are with Christ, who are with Christ. And is that not the greatest comfort to any believer? In Philippians 1 verse 23, Paul says, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Everything concerning the state of those who have died, Christians who have died in Christ, may not be clear. Their joys, their feelings, their happiness, they're all met with this one expression: with Christ. You know, we may not be able to answer all the questions of exactly what's going on in glory, but we do know that those who've died in Christ are resting from their labour, resting from sorrow, from pain, resting from sin and the presence of sin, all because they're with Christ. So as we close, with just a little aside, I'm sure there's nobody here who thinks like this, but you may know people who do. Someone who has thought little about their souls, little about Christ being the Saviour, little about their sins being an offence to an holy God, and yet they hope to go to heaven when they die. Do you know people like that? Yet from this message, what we should realise, or what they should realise, is that where they're going, the heaven that they want to go to, is a place where Christ is. And the question then is, are you happy with that position? Bing Crosby was reported to say that heaven is a big golf course in the sky. Well, it's not. And if that was true about him, and that's what he genuinely thought, all he wanted was to play golf for eternity. And he wouldn't. For a child of God, it will thrill our hearts to know when we close our eyes in death, immediately we will wake up in the presence of Christ. Amen. Heavenly Father, we just thank you and praise you for the wonders of your word. We thank you, Lord, that it affects every aspect of our life, and all things pertaining to life and godliness are contained in it. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who takes these scriptures, who brings them to life within our bodies and our minds and our hearts and our souls, that we can walk a way that Christ would have us walk. Lord, we just pray that this day, as we think of Calvary, Lord, we do not believe it was on a Friday, the actual death. But Lord, all these things don't matter. What we do know is Christ died on Calvary for our sins. And we pray, Lord, that we would rejoice in it continually, in his wonderful and precious name. Amen.